Okay, let's quickly go back over some of the points we made last week, talking about discipline in the Lord's church. And we just gave a few definitions for what discipline is. Training to act in accordance with rules, to drill, to become familiar with something is one definition. And the last one there, to correct, to chastise. And what we've been talking about are two different types of discipline. One is instructive, which is very, very important. Because if the instructive discipline takes place and is heeded, then the second kind of discipline hopefully won't be needed, right? The second being corrective. So you have those two kinds. And we talked about some of the different ways that we do instructive discipline. What would be an example of that? We don't think of it, probably. What are some things we do to be instructive? What we're doing now, right? These coming together, spending time, helping each other to grow. These are instructive. And we talked about how the word discipline is so similar to the word disciple. Those root words are connected there. If we train ourselves in the way that we should go, and we help each other, build each other up, then hopefully the corrective part won't be necessary because we'll be in line as we should. We talked about how we began with instructive discipline and talked about how the elders have a role to play in that. We're going to look at the elders' role and the congregations. A couple points we made already. They have a responsibility to feed the flock. This is instructive discipline. This is one of the best ways they can do that. By teaching us, making sure that we're taught what we need to know, then that helps us when hard times come to know how to deal with them, to know what God wants. It prepares us ahead of time. Tending to the flock. What are some ways that elders do that?
Knowing our needs and
meeting. Yeah, absolutely. They have to know the flock to be able to tend them so they can take care of those needs that may be current, that may come up. All of these things require, I think the phrase we used last week was having your finger on the pulse of the congregation, understanding what's going on and those things that are taking place. Does that require some effort? That's a lot of work. I hope we appreciate just how much work that is. It is a constant and ongoing and ever-changing thing that has to be monitored and kept up with. We talked about, from 1 Peter 5, verse 2, taking oversight. Leadership has to take place, and it's simply a necessity and one that God has given the role of elders to take care of. Which brings us to ruling by example. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, we're talking about instructive discipline. We're focusing on the elders' responsibility in instructive discipline right now. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. This is hugely important. Don't tell me, show me. Most of us are visual learners, right? It helps to see it. You can tell me something all day long, and I will probably look at you with a blank stare. When you show me, well, now I understand what we're talking about. This is true. I understand we're focusing on elders, but it includes everybody. This godly example among His people is to be done by every single member of the Lord's body. Certainly the elders, let's be fair, is their example looked to? It is. And it's, you ever heard the phrase life in the fishbowl? Where you're in a place where everybody looks at you. You know, what do you do with fish? You guys may like having fish as pets. It's the most pointless thing in my mind is because we just look at them. They don't do anything to me. I mean, I don't have any affection with them. I just look at them. And then but you can see them. And you can see them from every direction. You see them when they may not want you to be looking at them. That's life in the fishbowl, right? And especially when you have someone in a position of leadership, that's the way it is. Everybody is looking. So how important is the example that they're showing? And we might say, well, you know, that's just not fair. It's not fair for people to be looking at this Christian more than this Christian. Well, it may not be fair, but it is reality. And so it's a good teaching opportunity. We may think of it, hey, that's just not right. But it is what it is. So make the most of it. This is an opportunity to be an example to others because others are watching. Tim.
I mean, so many good thoughts that you're bringing out here. The baseline, keeping your finger on the pulse, goes both directions.
Yes.
I mean, in the family dynamic with parents and children, parent needs to spend time with their children, not just so that they can understand the children well and realize when something is different and, hey, I need to spend special attention. But if they don't spend that time, then the children are not learning from them either. And as far as the fishbowl is concerned, all of us are in that fishbowl.
Yeah.
That is our role as disciples of Christ, being light and salt to the world. And so it is fair, because it's not about being fair, it's about responding to God's grace.
Yeah, and it's good that you bring up the idea of being salt, being salt and being light, because saints are in the fishbowl too. Do you think anybody who was considering obeying the gospel would look at you, and then if they see you behaving in a way that is not becoming of a saint, might say, you know what, forget that nonsense. They're just like everybody else. You think it ever happens? What about the opposite though? What if somebody has been watching you for years and they see that consistently you do strive to live according to the Lord's word, and when you fail and when you stumble, because they'll see that too, they'll especially see that, you repent and you pick yourself up and you go right back to Him and continue living the life. Will that have an effect on people?
Yeah.
There are people who become Christians because they saw that in somebody. And it may have taken 10 years, but they saw consistency and an honest and true love for the Lord. And so it may be the fishbowl, but it's worth it. It is worth the example that we can be to others. In-house, if you will. Go to Titus chapter 2. Because I think there's another way that we were talking about the examples of elders, the examples of Christians in general to the world. It's also very important that older Christians are the proper example for younger Christians. And this goes two ways too. Titus chapter 2, let's just start in verse 1. That's fine. We'll pick up there. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, what I want us to focus on, that they admonish the young women, love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and speech that cannot be condemned. The older men have a responsibility to the younger men. The older women have a responsibility to the younger women. What is that responsibility? Show them how to be God's people. You know, and it goes back to the original point I made. You can tell me all day. Show me. That is something that sticks with us. I can read this. And I am not taking anything away from the power of this word. This is how we learn to please God. It is important. I need to study it for myself. But it is a whole lot easier for me to grasp it when I read it. And then I look at you and I see it. Then I get it twice. It's reinforced. And I get an example in a practical sense of what this word is saying. John, you had something.
Yeah, just like, you know, the elders, or the shepherd is the flock, you're going to have sheep, which will be all the manure, and you're going to have spring lambs that are still on the milk. You know, they might not have the substance of a bigger food, more in the word, you know, they would tend to them just like a baby.
That's good. I mean, that is a really good metaphor to draw there. Is everyone in the congregation at the same level of maturity?
No,
it never will be, because there are always there are children coming up. There are those who have just obeyed the gospel. Obviously, they haven't had the experience and the time to grow. And there are some who have been Christians for 50 years who are diligent, not just sitting in the pew for 50 years. They have been working. Well, their level is a lot more mature than these others. So use it. Put it into practice. So, because the goal is for everybody to be mature, to get to that point where they're strong. So then they can do what? I learn. I grasp. I have it taught to me. And I can turn around and teach it to others who will be faithful. And then what are they going to do? Teach others. How does the gospel spread? teaching from those who believe it to others is not a gimmick. There are, and it is almost hilarious if it wasn't so sad, some of the gimmicks that are used to so-called teach. I got a flyer in the mail this week that it's like this, and it said, "Welcome, you are welcome to our community day. We're going to have inflatables for the kids and hot dogs and chips and prizes. We're giving away an iPad and an ITV or an Apple TV or whatever that is." And it's hosted by a local church. Nowhere, not a single place on that piece of paper was the word God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, God's Word, faith, salvation, heaven, hell. You pick any religious, spiritual word, not there. But you know what they did have? Hot dogs and fries and inflatables and all of this other stuff. This is my point. The world uses a gimmick to get people's attention. We don't need a gimmick. We need the same thing that the disciples used in the first century. We need this word that is all powerful, that is dynamos. It has that strength. It'll do it. It'll accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. Go ahead, J.W.
Yeah, I think about and teaching and exiling in the congregation, one can get so busy, so excited. And that's good. That's a good thing to be doing. But if you go so far out there and you don't even think about it, you got white children at home, you're running off leaving them, and then they become uneducated, you become educated. I think we're not feeding like we should.
Yeah, this is one of the things that, and it's true for all of us, any of us who try to teach others. There was a warning given to me by Stan Adams. Don't get so caught up trying to save everybody else's family that you lose your own. It is important to teach others and to spend time with them. But you have some ready-made listeners who can't get away from you in your house. Don't miss them. Don't spend 18 years teaching everybody in the neighborhood in your own house. It's like, I have no idea what we should know because I was gone all the time. It takes balance, and certainly it takes maturity in that, but that's something we have to work on. It's a good point, J.W. Matt.
Isn't that what kind of happened with the kings and in the Old Testament of Israel and Judah? Was how in one generation they didn't know God. And as you pass on down, you scratch your head as to how kings like Hezekiah could have such wicked children that followed him, and other kings as well that were good kings that seek God and seek to have the people of Israel or Judah, once it was divided, to follow God. But their children, their sons ended up being evil was because they were so focused on the people, they forgot about their family.
The reality of that is terrifying. It scares me because it can happen easily. You can get caught up in other things that aren't bad things. They're good things. But it takes me away from my other responsibility, which is to make sure that this next generation that I'm responsible for knows the Lord and knows what He expects.
And you see the opposite true. You see an evil king, but you see a high priest, for example, that spent time with the prince,
yeah,
who grows up and becomes a wonderful king because of that. So, if you spend time, very much time with me, I'll be asking you those questions like, who is your mentor right now? Who are you actively trying to learn from? And who in turn are you trying to mentor? You know, it can be as young as our teens, you know, helping the young kids. Or you can be 70 years old and still looking for someone to helping you.
Yeah.
And that dynamic helps hold us accountable, supports us, encourages us.
And it's ongoing. You know, if it's being done right, it's building each other up. Good. Another, turn to Hebrews 13. Still considering instructive discipline from the perspective of the elders, or of the responsibility, maybe a better way of saying it, from the elders. they are watching for souls. And let's talk about how this is instructive. I'm sorry, John, go ahead. Yeah.
Talking about discipline, I mean, following God's pattern, and God and woman to keep, you know, the teachings going on in your household when you're gone is important too. I mean, following all those patterns, following God's word, making your marriage work, because that's a big part of what's going on in your house while you're gone at work or you're traveling.
That is huge, because, and consider how that directly ties in with what we talked about in Titus. If that godly teaching is going on from my wife, first of all, I can have confidence in that. It doesn't relieve me of my duties as a husband to teach my children. But still, there are responsibilities I have that are going to separate me from my children, right? I mean, there are things I'm going to have to do during the day that's going to move me away. It is very comforting to know that when I'm not there, they have someone who absolutely trusts in the Lord, who is teaching them those things. And then what are they learning from that dynamic?
They're working in the team.
Yeah, they're learning what a godly home looks like. They should be, right? I mean, that should be what they're seeing. Husband and wife, are we going to mess up? Yeah, you know that we will. But what do when we mess up? We fix it. We repent the way God expects us to. They need to see that too. That's one of the biggest teaching tools that we can give as parents. When we mess up, don't let the pride kick in and be like, well, you know, daddy doesn't make mistakes. That's the last thing they need to see. Because if they see that with me, they're going to start being that way. Well, I don't need to admit when I'm wrong. Daddy never does. And they may find a man just like me. That's my fear. If I am arrogant and refuse to admit when I'm wrong, well, I mean, this is the man, the picture of the man that I grew up seeing. I'm afraid they may be looking for that. What I want them to see is somebody who is willing to say, I was completely wrong. I completely messed up. God forgive me, and you guys forgive me. I want them to look for somebody who'll do that, and which goes back to John's point with a godly woman training them. Certainly she's going to spend more time with them than I'm going to be able to. Hopefully they're seeing what a godly woman looks like. So they know when they're the ones who are the heartbeat of a family, and so much of the teaching depends on them, they know what that looks like and they know how to do that because they've seen it. It's so important on so many different levels. Thank you, John. That's good. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The responsibility to watch for souls. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. We'll read the rest of that later with a secondary point. Watching for souls, which is what the elders do, the shepherds, they are to look out for dangers. There are two ways I think that this is preventative. In one way, they are on guard for teaching that could destroy souls. So they are a line of defense. Anything false coming in, they're watching for it. So when it comes, they don't let it get in and start spreading. They catch it before it breaks through the wall, if you will, to use that old example. Elders need to be aware of what's out there. They need to have a plan to combat it. Can they use others to help them in that, by the way? Sure, and they do. They can talk to elders at other places and like, what are some problems you guys are dealing with? They can use preachers and Bible class teachers to help them who have come across false doctrine that are out there and know about it, so they can talk about, okay, this is happening 100 miles away. It's coming. What are we going to do when it comes here? How are we going to be prepared for it? What do we need to be teaching the congregation so all of us can be prepared for it? So that's one way. Another way that they watch for souls is connected to tending the flock. If you see signs of a brother or sister struggling, when do you intervene? Then. Yeah, don't wait and say, well, we'll see. Maybe it'll be okay. Maybe it'll go away. That's not how sin works. It never is. Intervene. False teaching is certainly dangerous. I'm not taking anything away from that. We've seen that with Peter's second letter. But a saint buckling under the pressure of life could be in danger of losing his soul. He could be very, very close to that. And so they need to be watching for that sense too. What's that going to require? To be able to watch out for souls in that way.
True love for one another first.
And a closeness. So that I'll be able to see when things aren't what they should be. Do you know when the people close to you, when something's wrong, when something's troubling them? How do you know?
Because you know them.
Because you know them. right? And when it's something's not right, you know, you can tell. We know this with our own, our spouses, our families. So certainly it works with the spiritual family too. The second part of Hebrews 13:17 is watching out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The other aspect of that is elders are going to have to give an account. This is preventative and instructive to everybody. First of all, it is for the elders, right? You think they ever think about this aspect of their responsibility? That one day they're going to have to stand before God and basically open the bag of their eldership and lay it all out before Him. This is what I did when you gave me the responsibility of leading your people. This is what I did. Does that, you think that has their attention? I'm nervous for them. I don't know how else to say that. Not that I'm scared that they're not going to do it, but just the gravity of that responsibility. That's a lot. Souls are in their hands to shepherd and guide. This is a big deal. So it is preventative for them because it'll certainly keep them, you know, doing their job. It's also preventative for us because if elders are on the ball, it's good for everybody, right? Everybody is affected by that in a positive way. Go ahead, John.
It says to let them be able to deal with joy and not grief. That's an instruction for us too.
Yes, sir.
Not to make their job harder.
Absolutely. Can we make their job harder? You can make them quit. It's just what you can do. And it's happened. And so John bringing that out, very important. Let them do so with joy. It is a lot of responsibility. I'm afraid this gets lost sometimes. With all of the weight, with all of the responsibility that comes, I don't think about it. It is a joyful service. It is a service. We talk about that a lot. It's to be a joyful service. And our responsibility is help make it joyful and not miserable for them. If it is, everybody benefits from it. The growth will be just exponential when that's taking place. J.W.
Yeah. Can the gospel cause people to stumble and be so far ahead of them? And, you know, then with that model can be kind of rushing on. Wouldn't that cause them to stumble? We have to be careful.
Yeah, I think you can frustrate people. And this just takes wisdom. And I don't think there's an answer for every situation. I think individuals are all different. And when we're studying with others, can you give them too much at one time?
Yeah.
I mean, can you start in Revelation? And let's start in Zechariah and Revelation and some of the harder parts of Isaiah. Oh, why would you do that? You know, there are parts that we need to build up to. And we need. Can you just give them too much in one sitting? I mean, even if it's basic stuff. I mean, let's go through all four Gospels and the book of Acts in 30 minutes. No, let's not. There's a lot of basic stuff there. Feed it to them a little bit at a time. I did, you know, when you had infants, how much did you feed them at a time?
As much as
they could take. You're like, you know what? I really want you to be big and strong. Here's 16 bottles, and we're not leaving until you drink them all. You don't do that. Could they keep it all? No, and we won't paint a picture, but you know what would happen. So it's the same principle, right? Give them as much as they can handle and take. That's going to take wisdom, though. Everybody's different. Everybody's in a different place with the knowledge level that they have. I think, again, I mentioned before, I think Acts chapter 8 is beautiful in that when you see Philip going where the eunuch is, finding where he is knowledge-wise and picking up with that. He doesn't. Notice Philip doesn't go back and say, well, let's talk about Noah and let's talk about Abraham. He doesn't have to because this guy knows that. He goes where he is. This eunuch was looking for the Messiah. He honestly wanted to know what's going on. So Philip goes with what he knows and he builds on that. Okay, good. J.W., yeah, finish.
That reminds me of this, that children of Israel, you know, they give them bread. Then that wasn't enough. They wanted meat, so they mold them to God. God said, okay, give them meat. They're going to make them sick. See, God knew what they needed, but they thought they needed all of that. And even though it worked out for them in the future, but God knows. When they started eating it, it came all out. Made them sick.
Yeah, this is good. That is also part of it on the part of the learner is being honest, with what they can handle. And being honest with where you are, with where your knowledge is. Good. Let's move on. Let's go to the congregation's role in preventative or instructive discipline. Connected with the point that John just made. Love and appreciate the elders for their work. Do you pray for them each day? I need to make sure I do. If I'm not doing it, I need to. It is extremely important. What's the best way you can show your appreciation and your honest love for them?
Cooperation.
Help them. Help them and not hinder them. Absolutely. That's the best way. Attitude is a huge part of this. If they ask us to do something, they give us a responsibility, I can say, okay, yeah, let me know what you need. Or I can say, fine, I'll do it. Do you think there's going to be a difference in outcome? Do you think one is going to be more helpful than the other? You know, simply my attitude can affect a lot of this, how we approach that. Tim?
You know, expression of love comes in lots of different ways. And Paul telling Timothy, those elders that are laboring in the word are worthy of double honor. The work that they're doing is so important, it's even worthy of freeing them up of their financial needs in order to be able to devote themselves full time.
Yeah.
That work is that important. Just like the apostles in Acts 6, we're devoting ourselves to the word and to prayer so that we don't have to serve tables.
All of these things.
Because at this level, our responsibility is far more weightier here than it is to be spending, you know, all of our time at secular work.
Yeah, which it didn't mean that that was unimportant, which is why they appointed trustworthy and godly men to make sure it got taken care of. But they had the specific abilities and responsibilities to do this. This is what the Lord had given them to do. This primarily a spiritual work, teaching and instruction. Basically being eyewitnesses to the world. So they focused on that and let someone else who was capable take care of the other responsibilities. Still in Hebrews 13, verse 17, another aspect of this is, I have Philippians 2 there, loving one another goes, we talk about loving the elders for their work, we should be loving each other anyway and submitting to the needs of one another. As 1 Peter says, another aspect of it is submitting to the leadership of the elders. And this is, I won't tell you who because you know them. They're from a local group. They meet God's qualifications. We chose them. Now let them do their work. And the reason I bring this up, one of the elders that you know said, and everything was going fine when we first were appointed as elders. Everybody wanted elders. They knew that God wanted elders and everybody was on board. Until the first time we had to take a decisive stand. Everything was fine when, you know, we're just like, we're gonna move this chair 6 inches to the right. Everybody's like, okay, yeah, you're the elders, whatever. But then it came time to take a stand on a bigger issue. And they did. And they should have. They did what they were supposed to. And some of the men especially said, whoa, wait now. Should we have gotten together and talked about this? Because, I have some things I would like to say about this. You appointed them to lead. This choice they made was scriptural, by the way. That's a whole different ball game if they're doing something unscriptural. You understand that, I understand that. They had every right to make the decision. They made a godly decision. The problem was, some of the people thought, I didn't get in on this. Well, it's not your job. You appointed them to this job. Let them do their job. This is harder than we may think, especially when you've gone years and years and years and years without having elders, and the men have always had a say, and then a big decision comes up. It's easy to want to, let me have some of that authority back. I don't know if you guys are ready for that just yet. Does God know what He's doing? If the elders violate Scripture, can we act on that? Can we take care of that? Yes. So let them do what God has given them to do. The congregation did come around, by the way, and everything worked out well. But it was a little hairy for a minute there. Everybody, that's a big transition, though. It really is. And it's going to take It's going to take humility and submitting to God and submitting to one another to be able to get through it when things like that come up, and they will. This includes things that I may not particularly like, decisions that are made. Another example, can you believe the elders decided to get different songbooks? My granddaddy bought these songbooks 50 years ago. They have been here for 50 years. And now the elders decided to change it and nobody asked anything about it. Why would they get different songbooks? Well, I can give you one reason. If they've been there for 50 years, I have a pretty good idea why they may have needed to make a decision. But here's the thing for me to remember. If something isn't exactly the way I thought it should have been, elders don't just arbitrarily make decisions for the fun of it. They don't just like call each other up and say, hey, Mike, what are you doing? You want to make people crazy tomorrow? Let's move all the pews out and get chairs instead. It's a riot. You know, they don't do things like that. They've thought this stuff out, probably ad nauseum. They're probably tired of thinking about it. So give them the benefit of the doubt and give them our support. Again, if it's something unscriptural, that is a completely different ballgame. We understand that. But they probably had very good reasons for replacing 50-year-old songbooks, I imagine. So, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt in situations like that. I was going to go to another point, 1 Timothy 5:17, and count them worthy of honor. Tim touched on that in his comment. It's a difficult job. It's even more difficult if the saints won't get on board and help. So this is certainly in keeping with that. Now, let's shift gears. We've got a few minutes. We've been talking about instructive, preventative discipline. What happens when that doesn't work? When someone chooses sin, they know what's right. They go into error and they stubbornly refuse to repent, to come back, to change, to listen to anything. Then it's a different type of discipline. It is, as we're calling it here, corrective discipline. Probably what we typically think of when we think of discipline is this, but I'm glad that we brought up the other aspect. That's discipline too, and it's really, really important because it can prevent a lot of this stuff. But sometimes, let's just be honest, it does come to this point because we can be hard-headed and we can be selfish and we can want something so bad that is sinful that we say, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then it does come to this aspect of it. So let's talk about that. Why is correction important? Why is correction important?
Spare the rest of your flock.
Good. Yeah, John?
It shows that you care for your brothers and sisters.
It does. Let's take both of those. It spares and protects the rest of the flock because if sin is allowed to continue, it will spread. It always spreads. If it's not stopped, it will continue to go and it'll affect other people. They'll fall into it. The other aspect that John brought up is what's going to happen to this brother if he continues in sin and we don't do a thing about it? Guaranteed. He's going to lose his soul. Do I love him if he's my brother? The last thing I want is for him to lose his soul. So there is that aspect of it. I care for him. It is pulling somebody out of the fire, you know, to use a phrase that Jude uses. So both of those really good. I've got Ephesians 5 here. Let's turn there and look at this aspect of it, kind of going along with the point that Les made. Ephesians 5:25, of course, the comparison being made there between Christ and the church and the husband and his wife. Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What does he want for his people? He wants them to be holy, to be pure, to be clean. And that's what we want to try to maintain as well as a church. If we rebel, if I rebel against his will, what does that do with my relationship with God, first of all? Okay, it is broken. It is broken because of whom? Because of me. I'm the one who severed that relationship. If continued, that rebellion, will it affect other people? It absolutely will, in one way or another. So it is, as we said, it grows. It can continue to the point. Can the whole church be consumed by sin? Yeah. We may think that would never happen. That would never happen. Where is the church at Ephesus today? What's it?
Where was it 1900 years ago?
Right. There's our last key, right? The last thing said about Ephesus is what? Word being sent from Jesus. What's the last thing said about Ephesus?
If you don't go back to your first love.
Guys, you're doing some good things. I appreciate that. But you've lost your first love. And that was a serious enough offense that what else does he say right after that? The warning he gives them, and it is a terrifying one. You keep this up. If you don't repent, what will he do? I will remove my lampstand from my presence. Another way of looking at that is my fellowship with you. My bond with you will be severed if you keep this up. I ask again, where's Ephesus today? There's not even a city there, really. There's a couple of columns, I think. And my point is, gone. Where will Eastside be if we violate God's law? We start doing things our own way. We ignore sin when it comes in. Where will we be? I don't know how long it'll take. Gone, even if we're still meeting. Does that make sense? We can still be meeting as a group, same people, same everything, same name on the sign, same meeting times, same preacher, same elders. But if we leave his pattern, we will be gone from him, just as surely as Ephesus was if they didn't make correction. And I assume they didn't, unfortunately. It's scary, guys. That is weighty matters that we're talking about, but we're talking about souls and eternity here. J.W.
The one thing I think about could be dangerous. Play some mental playing sin and maybe someone, another member might do it. And you don't approach the member. He doesn't tell anybody. And you're not supposed to tell anybody. But you're supposed to approach that person. Try to help him. But he just let it go. But then if you start telling somebody and not trying to help him, the sin spreads throughout the whole group. And the whole group will be lost because God is not that.
A lot of responsibility that comes with this discipline stuff, isn't it? You can't just run roughshod through the middle of it and just smashing, breaking down doors, busting windows out, and slapping people left in it. That will never work. It is a process. Now, it may be different depending on the individual. Let's look at, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Matt, did you?
Just talking about, certainly the brother or sister is going to be lost. And I think sometimes that we forget when someone's in error and we do nothing about it, that since it's a commandment from God, do we not realize that we sin by not exercising it? So, granted, where we are as a congregation now, the eldership is responsible for that. But, it's sinful if we don't exercise discipline to someone that needs it.
These are not suggestions that are being made in this. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 5. We're really going to run out of time before we can get into it very much. But we're going to talk about this example of the man who has his father's wife. John.
About the diversity of disciplines too. He says not to be hot or cold, not to be lukewarm, or I'll spit you out of the mouth. I mean, if you're on fire in the Word, that's important, but a lot of people don't think about the cold part. Like if you got a glass of tea and a bowl of stew, if you leave them to sit out, they're both going to get bacteria. And if you've got somebody that's cool and calm, very wise, I mean, it takes both of those things.
The approach, and as Matt said, it helps when you have elders because they can coordinate an approach. Might the approach be different for each situation? Might be different, right? We're going to talk about the difference between if it's a personal sin against me versus if it's a public sin. 1 Corinthians 5, the man has his father's wife. Which one does that fall into? Personal or public? Who knew? Everybody knew. And it was to the point where Paul said, you know, the Gentiles don't even do this stuff. The Gentiles look at you like you're crazy when you do this kind of sin. So it was bringing reproach not only among the members, but to all basically to the church in the eyes of everybody in Corinth. They looked like a bunch of heathens among the heathens. That's how serious that situation is. It's public. It can't be handled privately, right? That one has to be addressed in a public manner. But what about when it's private? And we'll spend more on this. I know we're getting low on time. What if it's between you and me? How is it to be handled, if at all possible? Go ahead, Ian.
Finish that thought.
If we do that, if it's between you and me, and we take care of it, and it is settled, and it is done, it's washed, then it never goes any further. Nobody else ever has to know about it. It never comes to the attention of the church, and it looks like the bond between you and me has never been broken. That's God's plan. If it's between you and another, take care of it, fix it, make it healed and clean, and then it never sidetracks, it never damages the rest of the church. It's done and you can move on. It is a brilliant approach given to us in Matthew 18 concerning the personal sin. That one does not always work though. At 1 Corinthians 5, you can't take the Matthew 18 approach at that point. It's too public. It's moved forward some, if you will. Now, to be fair, the Matthew 18 approach, does it get to the point where it becomes public? If it is refused and refused and rejected and just hard hearts are involved, then it becomes public and has to be dealt with in that way as well. Andy, did you?
Yes, exactly where you were going. I just want to reiterate that. J.W. started on it. The biblical model is very clear and it is outstanding. If we as Christians follow the discipline model that the Lord has laid out in front of us, where if we recognize error or sin in a brother, or have a problem with a brother, we go do that brother. We nip it in the bud. It's done. It's simple. There's no distractions for others. There's no public. All of that. That works really, really, really well. And I'd encourage us as brethren to have the courage and the relationship already in place to be able to do that. That is so, so, so helpful. One of the reasons we're having these group meetings is so that we can come close to together, we can feel confident in each other, we can also know each other so that we can have that take place. And we need to be receptive. But the second part is, if that doesn't work when you go to that brother or sister, then you take another brother or sister. That's step two. Execute that model. The third is, take it before the church. And each time you can see the escalation and the seriousness, the broadness of it, the impact negatively that it can have if you have to escalate. But if we work on that first step and get that right, we will have minimal occasions where it needs to come before the church and minimal occasions where the public sees our sin and our error. Because, brother, we're going to see it. We're just human. So what we need is, how do we take care of that? How do we help each other take care of that? Such that we can grow together, we grow the Lord's work, we grow the congregation here at Eastside through the execution of the biblical model that He has clearly laid out for us.
Good. We'll stop there. Thank you, guys.